going to be in verse number 11 through 18. So as you're opening your Bibles up to Acts chapter 3, verse number 11 through 18, let me just remind you that this will be the last time that we meet until next September. We usually take June and July and August, take a break there. We meet the first three Sundays of the month. This is the third Sunday of the month of May, so that means we're done meeting until we come back in September. But we have the opportunity tonight to look at Peter's second sermon, at least the second sermon that is recorded in Scripture for us. And I'm going to read these verses first, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in the study of His Word. But let's read these verses. Follow along with me in Acts chapter 3, verse number 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for you a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Peace, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, which God commanded beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of our Lord. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." The title of the message tonight is "Seize Every Opportunity to Preach Christ." Seize every opportunity to preach Christ. Let's pray. Our great, almighty, sovereign God, what a privilege it is to come together tonight and to study your word and to study the preaching of Christ by the Apostle Peter and to understand the power that there is in preaching Christ. For it is only through the preaching of Christ, it is only through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel and the gospel alone is your power unto salvation. The only way that man can be delivered from his sin, the only way that man can be delivered from your wrath, Almighty God, is through the gospel. And we have such a privilege, Lord, to be given the responsibility of being stewards of the gospel. Lord, may we carry out that responsibility with a sense of sincerity and seriousness and soberness and understanding, Father, that in our part, especially as we've understood the power of your grace this morning, our part is to be sure that we, as best as we can, accurately proclaim the gospel. It is not our part to persuade people to believe. It is our part, Lord, to preach the truth in such a way that it is not a hindrance to the Spirit's work of pouring out the truth upon people's hearts and pouring out grace upon people's hearts that they might be saved. It is our part to work in tandem with the Holy Spirit by accurately proclaiming Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that our study of the Scriptures tonight will help motivate us to be sure that we are always accurately handling the word of truth, accurately proclaiming the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his most precious and most holy name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just keep your fingers right there, and if you want, you can flip over with me. You don't necessarily have to, but I just want to read for you, first of all, before we go on this evening, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The hope that is in us is a living hope. And it is a living hope that is obtained by putting faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone, His righteousness alone, as the only means to have our sins forgiven and as the only means to be made right with Christ. When we put that faith in Jesus Christ, God Himself gives us a living hope. We have a hope that's unlike the rest of the world, the rest of mankind. We have a living hope in the absolute assurance that we are made right with God and that there is an eternity, that there is an inheritance waiting for us. And we want to seize every opportunity to express where that living hope comes from. Again, Peter says here, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in us. We need to be living our lives to where people can see we have a hope. We have a hope that they don't have. And as we continue to live in this world that is such a postmodern world, such an anti-authority world, we are living in a world where more and more people have no hope. But we should have the greatest hope. We have the greatest hope. And we should demonstrate that to the point where people come and they ask us, why do you have that hope? And when they ask you that, you seize the opportunity to share with them the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Peter is doing back here in Acts chapter 3. There's just been a healing of a man who's been lame from birth. And this healing of a man that's been lame from birth has caused people to be in a state of confusion, a state of an amazement. And they are thinking that the power is in Peter himself. And now Peter seizes this opportunity to explain to them the person of God, to explain to them the person of Jesus Christ, and to explain to them their sin of rejecting the person of Jesus Christ, and to call upon them to repent. And be restored to the truth. And that's what we want to begin to look at tonight. And the first thing that we see in Peter's preaching of Christ is that he preached in a way that elevated people's view of God. He preached in a way that elevated people's view of God. Let me read verses 11 through the first part of verse 13 again. While he was clinging to Peter, that is the man that was just healed. That is the man who was lame from birth, and he's just been healed. He's up, he's jumped up, he's walking. It's a miraculous healing, and he's clinging to Peter, and he's clinging to John. While he's clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?" He couldn't understand why you're amazed. It's as if in Peter's mind, you should not be that amazed at what has been done. Why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And he's going to tell them that this man is walking because of our faith in the name of Jesus Christ. This man is walking because of the power of God. The word replied was often a word used to begin a discourse. It does not necessarily indicate a question has been asked. We would think that when we read here Peter replied that a question had been asked. I don't believe any question has been asked. This is just a way that Peter begins a discourse. Peter is using the current situation as an opportunity to preach Christ. The current situation is one of confusion on the part of those who had witnessed the healing of the lame man from birth. The confusion on the part of the people can be seen in Peter's opening remarks to them. Why are you amazed? You should not be amazed when you see such miracles. The people of Israel had become confused concerning the nature of the God of their nation. If you clearly understood the power of the God of Israel, there should be no confusion on your part. If the people truly understood their God, if they truly understood their history with this God, there would be no amazement. There would be an expectation of the power of God. God had demonstrated his power to the people of Israel over and over again. And then he says, why do you gaze at us? The lack of clearly understanding the power of their own God has led them to wrongly conclude that such a miracle could be done by man. You see what's going on here? Because they have a diminished view of the power of God, they have an elevated view of the ability of man. Whenever we preach Christ, we must always be concerned that those to whom we preach have a proper view of God so that they might have a proper view of man. You can't properly understand man until you understand God. We have to have an exalted view of God so that we can have the proper view of man. Here the witnesses of this miracle had a low view of the miraculous power of God, which led them to wrongly elevate their view of the power of man. Because they had a low view of the power of their own God, they had an elevated view of the power of man. They were trusting in man. They were thinking that this miracle was done by the power of Peter and the power of John. Man will never come to a clear view of the gospel until man has a clear view of the exalted nature of God that diminishes their view of their ability and the significance of man. This is what we are seeing this morning. And we must exalt God to the point where he is on his sovereign throne and man is understood to be dead in his sins. And again, as we have that exalted view of God and a proper view of the diminished abilities of man, that chasm is what is filled by the power of God's grace. There's an analogy here. Just as the healing of the lame man was a work, sovereign work of God and had nothing to do with man, so being made right with God is accomplished only by God's sovereign power and has nothing at all to do with the ability of man. So this situation that is going on presents an analogy. Peter is letting the people know that this miracle is all because of the power of God, has nothing to do with man. And there's an analogy there. Their being made right with God is also going to only be done by the power of God's grace and have nothing at all to do with man. Now, the next aspect of Peter's preaching we see here is he preaches the character of Jesus. And he's preaching the character of Jesus by focusing on the names of Jesus. It has been said that in the New Testament, there are over 800 names for Jesus. Now, I can't come up with all 800, but here are a few of them. Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ, Rose of Sharon, Light of the World, Lion from the tribe of Judah, Alpha and Omega, Bread of Life, Bright and Morning Star, Man of Sorrows, Righteous Judge, Mighty God, Root of David, Shepherd, Servant, Prince of Peace. These are just some of the names that Jesus is referred to. But the name that is referred to the most is the name Jesus. Over 800 times in the New Testament, he's referred to as the name of Jesus. Now, I think I said there were 800 different names. There's 200. So I'll make sure I get that corrected. There's not 800. There's 200. But even then, I can't come up with the 200. But he's most often referred to as Jesus. And why was he named Jesus? He was named Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. The name Jesus emphasizes the saving character of Jesus Christ. And when we begin to look at this passage here, the first name that Peter uses to refer to Jesus is servant. Look there again in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant. He's glorified his servant. Peter is referencing the Jews in a manner that would identify them as the covenant people of Israel. As the covenant people of Israel, they should have understood that God was going to send his servant. He was going to send his servant to die for their sins. And Isaiah makes this very clear in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. If you can, turn in your Bibles there to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah writes here, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he sprinkled many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." And then he goes on to continue to talk about this servant in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, that is the servant, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised. And again, he's talking about the servant. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Even though he was bearing the griefs and the sorrows and the pain of the people looked at him and they thought that he deserved this. He's stricken of God. That's how the people looked at the servant. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See, Isaiah is representing a servant of God that's going to come and take the iniquity of the people, take the punishment of the people. And Jesus Christ perfectly fits this picture of the servant that Isaiah is talking about. And yet the people didn't recognize Jesus Christ as the servant. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? They didn't consider that. As Jesus hung on that cross, as a servant hung on that cross, the vast majority of the Jewish people never stopped to consider that, hey, this might just be the servant that Isaiah prophesied about. They didn't consider that at all. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. A perfect picture of Jesus Christ. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Completely innocent of any wrongdoing. The holy and the righteous one, as Peter will refer to him later on in his message that we are studying. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It's very interesting here that the first title that Peter gives to Jesus is the one of a servant. And when the people of Israel would think about what their prophet Isaiah had to say about this servant, and if they would just take what Isaiah said and just give it a cursory reading and look at what Jesus Christ had done on the cross, they cannot miss the connection. Jesus Christ is that suffering servant that Isaiah had spoken about. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 reads, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's how Jesus Christ fulfilled his role as a servant, to give his life as a ransom for many, to give up his life for the sake of many others, to take the sins of others, bear those sins, and satisfy the wrath of God that those sins deserved, so that through faith in him, those whose sins he bore could have forgiveness of sins, and not just forgiveness of sins, be made right with God. He came to serve. He came to serve his Father and provide his Father with the opportunity to forgive sinners in such a way that the Father could still be righteous and still be just. The only way the Holy Father can maintain his righteousness and maintain his justice while forgiving guilty people, while calling guilty people innocent, was for the Son of God to come and be his servant, to go to the cross and to bear the sins of those people and endure the wrath that they deserved. Jesus Christ was a servant, and Peter preached Jesus Christ as a servant. He also preached Jesus Christ as Jesus. Look here again with me in verse 13. He glorified his servant Jesus. And again, the name Jesus refers to the salvific nature, the salvific character of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel speaking to Joseph, and referring to Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. People need to be saved from their sins, and more exactly, they need to be saved from the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon their sins. They need a Savior. The law teaches us that we need a Savior. Mankind needs a Savior. And Peter is preaching that Jesus Christ is that Savior, the servant of God. Jesus, he is the Savior. Regardless of what man may think that he needs, regardless of what women may think that they need a Savior. And Jesus came to be that Savior. Peter goes on here now, and he refers to Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One. Look with me here in verse 14. But you disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. The word holy means separated unto God. Jesus was completely given over to the will of his Father. He was holy in that he was given completely over to the will of his Father. What does he say there in the Garden of Gethsemane? Three times, not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. Jesus was completely given over to the will of his Father. When the requirement of following Jesus caused many to turn away from him, Jesus asked his disciples if they wanted to abandon him also. And listen to what Peter said. It's recorded for us in John chapter 6, verse 69. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. No matter how difficult the teaching of Jesus Christ would be, no matter what Jesus Christ was going to call upon his followers to do. And as his teaching became difficult, many of them quit following him. Many of them were following Jesus just to see the miracles, just because of the excitement. Just like many people today come to saving faith, what they think is saving faith in Jesus Christ, just for what they can get out of it, just for what they personally can receive. And then when Jesus really begins to ask them to sacrifice and ask them to follow him and ask them to follow the difficulties of following him, they disperse. They abandon it, but not Peter and the other disciples. Why? Because they've come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. We follow Jesus because he is the Holy One of God. Even the demons knew that Jesus was the Holy One of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, the demons are saying, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the demons understood that Jesus was the Holy One of God. And here Peter not only refers to him as the Holy One, but he also refers to him as the Righteous One. When Jesus is referring, or when Peter is referring to Jesus as the Righteous One, he's referring to Jesus as one who is innocent of any wrongdoing. There was no wrongdoing at all in the person of Jesus. Again, we're looking at his character, completely righteous, fully following the law to the extent that Jesus explained the law. And again, some of us are studying that in our men's Bible studies. We study the Sermon on the Mount. And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't give us a new understanding of the law. Jesus gives us the understanding of the law that should have always been there. And when it comes to committing murder, Jesus says to be angry with a person is like murder. To look upon a person with lust is to commit adultery. When you think of the life of Jesus, he never was angry once apart from righteous indignation. He was never angry because of a personal offense done to him. Not even once. Not one angry word. Not one lustful thought. Not one inkling of breaking of the law of God. He was absolutely perfect without any default. And that he had to be because the only sacrifice that will satisfy the righteousness of God and the justice of God has to be an absolute perfect sacrifice. And this was Jesus. He's the Holy and Righteous One. So when Peter preaches Jesus, he preaches the character of Jesus. This is the servant of God. This is your Savior. This is your Holy and righteous one. And then next, he refers to him as the Prince of Life, verse 15. But put to death the Prince of Life. Now, the word there for prince has many different meanings. It can refer to a leader. It can refer to one who's in a preeminent position. It can refer to the first in a series. It can refer to one who brings about something or is the originator of something. And in this meaning, it kind of emphasizes being the author of something. He's the author of something. He's the originator of something. And so what Peter is saying is that Jesus is the author of life. He's the originator of life. Now, there are several other places in the Bible where Peter is, or Jesus is referred to being the author. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we see where he's the author of our salvation. He's the originator of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. God perfected Jesus Christ as the author of our salvation through sufferings. He perfected, he made Jesus Christ the perfect author of our salvation by allowing Jesus Christ to go through sufferings. Our salvation comes from Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the author of our faith. He's the originator of our faith. So he's the author and the originator of our salvation. He's the author and the originator of our faith. He's the author and the originator of life. He is the Prince of Life. Jesus' resurrection proves he is the author of life. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. There is no Christian church. There is no salvation. Do you understand how imperative it is that Jesus Christ is raised up out of the grave? If there is no resurrection, there is no Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christian church. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. If Christ had not been raised out of the dead, your faith is in vain. It is absolutely worthless. Look what he says in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, all this talk about faith is absolutely worthless. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there's no Savior. We're still in our sins. But because Christ was raised from the dead, our faith has validity to it. And because Christ was raised from the dead, we know that our sins were forgiven. And because Christ was raised from the dead, we have the absolute guarantee of our own resurrection. Look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. This is a reality. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruits. It's the promise of another resurrection. It's a promise of a resurrection unto life for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we become in Christ Jesus? We become in Christ Jesus by putting our faith in Christ Jesus. And this is the ultimate meaning of the expression that Jesus is the Prince of Life. He's the author of life, of eternal life, of everlasting life. And we know that to be true because God raised him up from the dead. John's revelation of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ revealed to John that Jesus was the living one who would now determine one's eternal state. Listen to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. John is on the island of Patmos, he writes here, when I saw him, he's seeing a revelation of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet
like a dead man. And then Jesus placed his right hand on him, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the one who decides who has a resurrection unto life. I am the one who decides has a resurrection unto death, unto judgment." Why is that? Because he is the Prince of Life. He is the author of life. And because he's the Prince of Life, the author of life, because he is raised up out of the death, he has the keys. He has the authority to determine who receives a resurrection unto life and who doesn't. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man." 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, eternal life." John chapter 5, verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus is the author of life. Finally, Peter refers to him as Christ. Look at verse 18. "But the things which God commanded beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer." And by referring to Jesus Christ as Christ, by referring to him as Christ, especially to the Jewish people, he is pronouncing to them that this is your Messiah. This is your King. This is your anointed one. This is the long and waited one. This is the future King of Israel. A third aspect of Jesus, of Peter's preaching, not only did his preaching elevate the person of God, and not only did his preaching reveal the character of Christ, his preaching reveals man's rejection of Christ. People need to understand that when they refuse to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, it is a rejection of Jesus Christ. And you can't allow people to freely reject Jesus Christ without bringing that upon their conscience. We must preach the word in such a way that we bring upon their conscience they have rejected Jesus Christ. Go back here with me to verse 13, where he writes, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him." Pilate had several times declared Jesus to be innocent and tried to persuade the people to let him be released. Even his wife understood that Jesus was innocent. But the Jewish people were determined to deliver Jesus over to Pilate and to disown him. In their delivering Jesus over to Pilate, they disowned him. Think about that. "We will have nothing to do with this Jesus. We don't want to be identified with this Jesus. We disown this Jesus. We want to be totally separate from this Jesus. We want nothing at all to do with Jesus." They disowned him as the servant spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. They disowned him as their Savior. They disowned him as the holy and righteous one and chose to have a murderer saved instead. They disowned the holy and righteous one and chose to have a murderer saved instead. They disowned him as the author of life and chose rather to put him to death. Here he is, the author of life, and they chose to put him to death. They disowned him as their Messiah and said they'd rather serve Caesar. They disowned their promised one, their Messiah, and chose Caesar instead. Listen to what John writes in John chapter 19, verse 14. "Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' They disowned their own Messiah and chose the pagan king Caesar instead. Peter also preached faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16, where Peter says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Now, he's not necessarily talking here about a faith unto salvation, but he's clearly talking about the power that is to be experienced when you put faith in Jesus Christ. There is no experiencing the power of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And what's interesting here is it's not the faith of the man who was born lame that moved upon God to do the work of healing in this man. Whose faith are we talking about? We're talking about Peter and John's faith. They are the ones who have faith. And as you follow the miraculous healings that we see in Acts, and again, there's another reason for studying the book of Acts, is to understand the transition of the of God working with the Jewish people to working with the church. And in that transition, God works out miracles in order to authenticate that this transition is actually from him. And it's important for us to compare what we see in the miraculous workings in the book of Acts with what we see of so-called miraculous workings today. And so many times today, it's as if the miracle is dependent upon the faith of the one who needs the miracle. But oftentimes in the book of Acts, the faith is dependent upon the one who is calling upon God to work the miracle. You can't say, well, you don't have enough faith, that's why you're not healed. God can heal apart from the individual having enough faith. It is Peter and John that had the faith in God. They had the faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And even though the faith that they're emphasizing in this context is a faith in the work that God can do through Christ, it is still a faith that demonstrates that you must have this faith in Christ if you're going to see God work. Another aspect of Peter's preaching is Peter's preaching dismantles all human excuse. It dismantles all human excuse. Look here in verse 17 and 18. Peter says, and now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Okay, he recognizes they were just acting in ignorance. He recognizes that everything that was done, all the suffering, all the rejection, actually were things that God had prophesied would happen, and God made sure they were fulfilled. So the people might stand back and say, well, Peter, it's not really our fault. We just didn't know. Well, Peter, how could we go against the will of God? How could we go against the plan of God? Is this really our fault? No, Peter recognizes their ignorance. Peter recognizes that this is all of God, and yet he still calls upon them to repent and to return. He still says, you need to repent. It doesn't matter if you were ignorant. It doesn't matter if it was all part of God's plan. You have human responsibility. You are culpable for your acts of disowning and rejecting the Savior, Jesus Christ, and you must repent. You must repent of your disbelief in Jesus Christ. There is no human excuse for not trusting in Jesus Christ. Mankind cannot come up with an excuse not to trust in Jesus Christ. They are culpable. They will stand before God, and their opportunity to enter into the eternal presence of God or be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever is going to be dependent upon one thing. Did they repent of their sins and put saving faith in Jesus Christ? Committed faith to the person of Jesus Christ? Confessing Jesus as the Lord of their heart? Did they repent and return? Did they repent and follow Jesus Christ? There are no human excuses. Now, let's also look at how Jesus' preaching called for response. We have to call for a response. It's not enough to exalt God and exalt the character of God and to talk about man's rejection of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say there are no excuses. It's not enough to do all that. You have to call for a response. And we see Peter's calling for a response here in verse 19. Therefore, because of all of this, because God is highly exalted, and because of who the person of Jesus Christ is, and because of your rejection of the person of Jesus Christ, and because you have no excuse, therefore, repent and return. Repent and return. The word repent means to have a change of mind. Change the way you think about Jesus Christ. But you can't just change the way you think. The changing of the way you think must also have an effect on how you live your life. Change the way you think, repent, and return. Change the direction of your life. Go from rejecting to following. Go from rejecting to accepting. Go from disbelief to believing. Go from rebelling to following. You must follow Jesus Christ. You must trust Him. You must obey Him. You must confess Jesus as your Lord. You must give your life to Christ. It's not enough to just say Jesus is Lord. You must live your life as Jesus is Lord. And now there's one final aspect of Peter's preaching. Is Peter's preaching promises a blessing. He says, therefore, repent and return. Why? So that sins may be wiped away. So that your sins may be wiped away, so that your sins may be vanished, gone from the presence of God. King David understood that blessedness. And we see King David's response to forgiveness in Romans chapter 4, where Paul repeats for us what we see in Psalms 32. Romans chapter 4, we have that word that we've studied so much in the last many, many months, blessed, blessed. That word that literally means to be most envied, most envied. This is what it means to be the most envied person in the world. Blessed, most envied are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. If you've had your sins, your lawlessness forgiven, no matter what's going on in your life, you are to be the most envied person. You should live like that. That I have it better than everybody else. Nobody has it as good as I do because my lawless deeds have been forgiven. Whose sins have been covered. My sins are covered. God doesn't see my sins anymore. What a blessed state that is. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. When I stand before God, He doesn't take my sin into account. As far as the east is from the west, so far my sin has been removed from me. I'm clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The moment I repent and return, the moment I repent and put my faith and demonstrate that faith by following Christ, the moment I do that, I'm covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And for the rest of eternity, I will never be more perfect in the eyes of God than I am at that very moment. How much better can you get than to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? That is a blessed condition. That is preaching the blessing that is for all of those who will repent and return. King David writes of this again in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from before us. That is the blessed state. Paul writes about the blessed state of being right before God by faith in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. You come into this world and your sin has put you at enmity with God. You come into this world and you, the sinner, declare God to be enemy number one. But when you're justified, made right with God by faith, you have peace with God. And when you have peace with God, you begin to experience the peace of God. You want peace in this life, the first thing you must do is make peace with God. And you do that by trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on here and he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The grace he's talking about there is the peace that we have with God. Through Jesus Christ, we have obtained an introduction into this grace of standing in a position of having peace with God. And the verbs in there are the perfect tense verbs. And everything that is written there is meant to emphasize that you are in a position that cannot be changed. No matter what goes on around you, when you put faith in Jesus Christ and you trust in his righteousness, you are declared to be right with God and you have peace with God. And nothing can change that. You will always be at peace with God. That is the blessed state. That is the blessing that we have to offer when we preach Christ. Look for the opportunities. Seize the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, Lord, oftentimes when I contemplate the blessing and the responsibility of preaching Jesus Christ, there's just a little bit of a sense of being overwhelmed that you would entrust the gospel to us, Lord. But yet, Father, you have. And again, Father, we understand that it is not our responsibility to persuade anybody to believe. It's our responsibility to preach the gospel in such a way that the Holy Spirit can take that preaching and use it in the hearts of the unbeliever to cause them to come to saving faith, to present the gospel in such a way that we are not a hindrance and that we are not an obstacle to the Holy Spirit, but that we are a tool that fits perfectly in your hands in such a way that the Holy Spirit can take what we say and use it in such a manner to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is, Lord, to know the gospel and to have the opportunities to share the gospel. Father, I thank you for the many times that you give everyone sitting in this room to share the gospel. As I think about those sitting here before me this morning, I know they are sharing the gospel when they have the opportunity. Thank you for these opportunities, Lord. Help us to be faithful in seizing every opportunity to preach Christ. We pray this in your precious holy name. Amen.